Well, here we are at the very end of this mini-series in Acts. And if you remember back at the end of chapter 9 and 10, we met Peter. And we were introduced to Peter. Peter who began to do things that with Aeneas and Dorcas that looked just like the things that Jesus had been doing. There's a sense in which the works of Jesus were being continued through Peter as the whole section moved forward. And then we had that long and involved interaction between Peter and Cornelius, where three times we hear this story of the sheep that is let down from heaven with animals that Peter would have thought of as unclean in it, that Peter gets to see are clean. And by implication, not just animals that were unclean are clean, but now anything that God calls clean is clean, and not just anything, but people too. And because of that, Peter comes to the conclusion, under God's clear instructions, that Cornelius, who is this Gentile, this person who is otherwise beyond the pale in Peter's thinking, is now someone who can hear the gospel and come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's, if you want, boundaries, horizons are changed. The move of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria now can make that leap to the ends of the earth, as the Gentiles hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only does Peter get to reshape his thinking, but the authorities, the religious, the Christian leaders in Jerusalem get to see that what Peter has understood is something that they now grasp. We saw that, didn't we, is when Peter comes back from Cornelius, their initial reaction is, what are you doing, going to eat with an uncircumcised Gentile? But then, after Peter explains for the third time about the sheep, they see that God has granted the Gentiles even repentance unto life. And of course, the message is that because Luke is recording this three times, that we may need to hear it three times as well, because we may be a bit slow off the mark in realizing that people not like us can hear the gospel too. And then wonderfully last week we saw that whilst Peter is getting this sort of very singular understanding of the gospel, God is at work through many other people around Peter. So while Peter has been speaking to Cornelius, some Jews have gone from Jerusalem just speaking to Jews, but some from Cyprus and Cyrene have spoken to Greeks and they've become Christians. And we saw large numbers of people come to Christian faith. So God is working on parallel tracks. Peter needs to understand, so the Jerusalem church needs to understand. But while he's getting them to realize it, God is at work spreading the gospel through others. And many are coming to Christian faith. The Jewish leaders realize what's happening and go and establish and edify and equip those believers. Barnabas and Saul go and teach them. But now we get this little interjection in Luke's account. Because we finished off last week with Barnabas and Saul teaching the believers at Antioch. And if you've got a Bible open, you'll see that at the beginning of chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul are about to set off on their missionary journey. But here Luke just brings us, if you want, a concluding paragraph to this little mini-series we've had about Peter that started back in chapter 9 and 10. And this is a story about Peter and Peter in Jerusalem. And it finishes off this section for us. And if you look at the end of the section that was read to us this morning, you will see verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Luke erects flags like that all the way through the gospel, through his account in Acts. He sort of ends each section, and the word of God flourished. So it's almost as if we see that every time God is at work, the word of God, the gospel, grows and flourishes in people's lives. So here is Luke saying, flag, end of section. I'm just finishing off with Peter, who we began the section with, and then we'll start a new section with Barnabas and Saul. But what do we learn from this? Well, plenty, I think, to learn about the nature of the gospel and about gospel ministry too, and about how God works through it. Here's the first thing. Now, if you have a look at the very beginning of this section in chapter 12, we see that persecution breaks out again. We've seen persecution already, haven't we? We know that when Stephen stood up and proclaimed the gospel, there was a persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. And God used that to get the gospel out into Judea and to Samaria. And perhaps we're thinking, well, now the persecution's over. Large numbers of people are becoming Christians. God is sovereign. Surely God can move the work of the gospel forward and it'll be a breeze from here on. But actually, that's not what we find. Look what we find. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. We have a persecuting king, King Herod. And that is the reality. As the gospel moves forward, so the world often remains the same. A world opposed to God. A world not interested in what God is moving forward. A God that is determined and set on moving its own agenda forward and turning its back on God. And Herod personifies that perfectly. He wants to persecute them. And notice why he wants to persecute them. Partly because it meets with approval among the Jews. We've just seen that the church has now become an identifiable unit. Last week we learned that they were called first Christians at Antioch. No longer is this just Jews who believe in a Messiah. This is people who believe that Jesus is Lord. Whether Jew or Greek. Whether Jew or Gentile. And they are an identifiably different group of people to Jews. And the Jews don't like it. But Herod rules where the Jews are. And Herod is a politician above all. And Herod thinks, well, this is advantageous to me. If I arrest a few of these Christians, and if I arrest some prominent Christians, I've just knocked off James, the brother of John. We've still got James, the brother of Jesus, in the sort of charge in Jerusalem. But Peter's arrived. We've heard about him. Let's arrest him too. And let's do that on a feast. Let's make it really clear that I'm for the Jews and their opposition of these new Christians. Now, Herod is a politician. And he's a persecuting king. He's a persecuting authority. He's looking for the people's approval. And we need to recognise here that the fact that the gospel is growing does not stop the world being the same world it always has been. We're reminded in the New Testament, those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just because God can move his gospel forward doesn't mean to say that he does that making it easy for everybody. There will be opposition. And it'll be the same in our day as the same it was in Peter's day and these early Christians' days. And notice that people will oppose us, not necessarily because they particularly hate us or dislike us, but sometimes just because it's convenient. You know, we cannot expect a government that is a secular government necessarily all the time to promote what we want as Christians if it is convenient for them to oppose what is Christian. And it will become increasingly convenient to oppose that which is Christian for the sake of keeping a body of people with you and electing you. So we must not be naive about that. It will not be straightforward living and standing for Christian values. And we should not expect politicians, who essentially will be, not always, but certainly mindful, like Herod, of the approval of the people because that's how they get elected, necessarily to act always in line with that which will incur people's disapproval. The more culturally Christian faith moves away from the culture of our day, the more we will expect this. And we shouldn't, you know, be surprised by that. There will be persecution for those who stand for Christ. But notice, it doesn't mean to say the gospel is not moving forward. It may come as a result of the gospel moving forward. So the persecuting king who looks for the people's approval, don't be surprised in our own day. Don't be unnerved by opposition to the gospel when it's going forward. It's not because we necessarily got it wrong. It is the way the world works. And we've been warned about it. Here's the second thing I want us to see, though. We have a persecuting king, but we also have a praying church. Now have a look at what we read. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And we see again in verse 12, just a summary of this. When this had dawned, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. It's clear that the church's response to persecution is to pray. And that is a good response, isn't it? It's not necessarily just to go and do what we can to stop Herod, to go and make a representation. It is to turn to God, first of all, and to pray. Because of all the kings and nations in the world, there is none that threatens the sovereignty and rule of our Heavenly Father. Psalm 2 reminds us that as the nations, if you want, plot and plan to dethrone God, God looks at them and laughs. Because it is unimaginable to God that any nation or ruler could possibly uproot or overturn God's sovereignty in their situation. The church prays to the sovereign God. They pray back in Acts chapter 4 and they've seen the opposition melt away, and they pray now. They pray, they turn to the sovereign God. And it's a great reminder to us, isn't it? That actually here, as we saw in the last few chapters as well, that as the church prays, God moves his work forward. Also, we've seen, haven't we, that the gospel only advances when God is at work. Not because of our plans or our schemes. The thing that's been reminded to us time and time again here is it's not because the church had a brilliant strategy that they were working out. It's because God was moving his gospel forward and graciously letting the church keep pace just about with what he was doing. If we are mindful of the way the gospel will move forward and the work that God does, we will be a people who praise. Not a people who praise, God, will you come and support my plan, but a people who praise, God, will you show us, please, what it is we should be doing? Will you direct our actions? Will you give us eyes to see what you're doing in the world around us? Would you help us to respond to the opportunities that you give us? Well, here is the church that prays. And that reminded us last week that it would be a great thing if we took that encouragement to pray seriously. We're probably all people who think about our prayer lives and think that it could be better. It's the one thing, if you wrote a school report, could do better. We'd be happy to acknowledge that school report on our prayer lives. But there's a sense in which sometimes, because we know that's what could be written about our prayer lives, we're just happy to let it be. We don't take much action to change it. And here's the encouragement that Matthew gave us last week that I want to give you again this week. Could we make this summer a summer where we address that issue in our own lives? Rather than a time of rest and holidays where we often back off things and can back off things spiritually too, why not make this an opportunity to move things forward spiritually? Take time to maybe spend a little bit more time praying in each day. Maybe meet up with somebody and pray once a week. We've got some books, The Five Things to Pray for Your World, Five Things to Pray for Your Church. We've got five of those left. I discovered them down in the office this morning. I think we were selling them for £3. I'm prepared to give them to anybody for anything pretty much today, if you take one of the books away. But why not come and grab one of those books, go and look on Amazon, buy one for yourself. Take something that will help you pray more. Not because praying in itself will achieve anything, but because it is that turning of our dependency away from ourselves and our own schemes and plans onto God, who is at work through his gospel to advance his kingdom. Wouldn't it be wonderful, actually, if that's what we could say at the end of the summer? It's been a summer where I've learned to trust God more. I've learned to depend on God more. Where I've sought his will and his way forward, rather than just sought out to work out my own. And it'll be difficult, won't it? You'll be thinking, oh, I've got time to reorder my life a bit before the autumn comes. When I've got that sorted out, I'll pray. Well, maybe praying first would be a good way of reordering your life for the autumn. There are always things that we can put in front of turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning and trusting God. Why not make this summer a time for thinking about how we might do that? Well, here we have the persecuting king, we have the praying church. But at the moment, we don't have an outcome. We think, well, what's going to happen here? This king looks pretty powerful. He's got Peter locked up. And notice how Peter is locked up. Verse 4, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod is taking no chances with Peter. This is a prize, if you want, possession for him in terms of getting the approval of the Jews. And he does not want Peter to disappear. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. Now, look what happens next, because we see God's powerful rescue. Have a look at verses 6 to 17. And this is where the narrative sort of takes all the detail for us. And we're meant to see that, in a way, that there's some comedy in here, in this detail. But it's comedy that's meant to help us to see that it's all God and not us. It's not Peter, it's not the church, it's all God. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. So he is really locked down here. He's got four squads, four soldiers. He's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains and he's got sentries at the entrance. No one is going to come and get Peter. Not even the three musketeers can pull this one off. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord. That never appears in the Musketeers film, but the angel of the Lord appears, and a light shone in the cell. He strikes Peter on the side, wakes him up. Quick, get up. And the chains fall off Peter's wrists. Number one obstacle removed. Then the angel said, put on your clothes and sandals. Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, nor what it was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter is not, if you want, thinking, ah, the angel, right, let's go for it. You know, this is not a Mission Impossible, you know, sort of everyone clubbing together. This is Peter going, oh, I'm in a bit of a dream here, what's going on? Peter is not the agent of his own release here. If anyone is releasing Peter, it is God and God alone. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards. They came to an iron gate. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. You see, here is Peter. Finally tumbles, just like he finally tumbled to the fact that the Gentiles could hear the gospel. It took quite a lot of work from God to get him there, but Peter's there now. Now I know that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. He's God's powerful rescue that has kept him alive, kept him able to keep on serving God and the gospel. And so he goes to the house of Mary, mother of John, also called Mark, where many people are gathered and pray. And Peter knocks on the door at the outer entrance, and a servant girl called Rhoda came to answer the door. Isn't it lovely that we get Rhoda's name here? Rhoda is forever in our memories now as the girl who had a bit of a panic at this moment. You can understand why, can't you? Peter knocked at the outer entrance. The servants came, Rhoda's answer. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it. And you could just imagine Peter at the door saying, I've just got out of prison. I'm fully expecting the sirens to go off. I'm going to be chased by the police. And you've gone back to tell them, open the door. I mean, it's comedy, isn't it, really? It is comedy. But notice, God is the one who knows what he's doing. No individual in the church has a clue really what they're doing. It is God and God alone who is at work here. She runs back, says Peter at the door, you're out of your mind. We've been praying for Peter. And here is God answering their prayer by releasing Peter. But this particular answer was not one they'd asked for, imagined. That's Ephesians for us, isn't it? You know, the God who's able to give us more than we ever ask or imagine. Perhaps they prayed that Peter might remain steadfast as he was killed by Herod. Perhaps they prayed that he might continue to own the name of Christ as he was brought out, that he wouldn't renounce his faith and go back to Judaism. Good prayers to pray. But they never dreamt that God might bring him out of the jail. And when God did it, oh, it can't be true. It's a reminder, isn't it? We are encouraged sometimes to pray big prayers. Not necessarily that we'll get the Ferrari that we've always dreamed of. It's not that sort of prayer that God answers. But there might be an individual who you would never believe might come to Christian faith. To the extent that you've almost given up even thinking about an opportunity to speak to them about Christian faith because they're just too far for God to be at work in. Well, here is an encouragement that God is able to do much more than ever we dream possible. So perhaps our prayers ought sometime to ask for those things in individuals' lives that perhaps we've written off, but God certainly doesn't need to write off. Now, who have you stopped praying for because you think they're just beyond hope? Who might you pray for this week? Who you think is just too hard for God to change their heart? But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand. Look, be quiet, everyone, I had enough of this. He described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. And he left for another place. Peter just disappears off at this point. He appears later, a bit later in Antioch. Don't worry, he doesn't disappear forever. But the issue here is it's not that Peter now remains centre stage. Peter goes off stage. God is the one who sent a stage. God's powerful rescue is beyond the church's imagination because he is a God who has power beyond our capacity to understand and to grasp. But finally, let's look at what happens last, because we see God's particular judgment. We've seen his powerful rescue of Peter and how really only he can be responsible for that. But we also see his particular judgment here on Herod. Herod kills off these guards who failed in their task. It's perhaps easy to be sorry for them, but I'm not sure that's what the passage expects us to be. They are Roman guards who no doubt took their task very seriously. But he'd been quarrelling, old Herod, with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they join together and sought an audience with him. They obviously bribed, probably Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, and they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Now, notice what's going on here. We already heard, haven't we, there's going to be a famine at the end of last week. And we found that God has engineered that his people in trouble in Jerusalem who need food will be supported by other Christians around the Mediterranean. So God, this king, the great king, has ensured that the people who need food and support will get it. Now we turn to another king, Herod, who has the potential to support another set of people who are going to be lacking food. And we see that actually it's not quite as straightforward a task, because rather than a people who, against cultural divisions, now have come together to help each other, here is a massive cultural divide that doesn't seem to be coming together at all. But before any deal can be struck, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sits on his throne and delivers a public address to the people. They shout, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. Now, that is picked up by Josephus, who's a secular historian. Herod did die. There is this picture of him sitting in a very resplendent robe and having this extraordinary praise from the people and not rejecting it and recording it. So this did happen. But notice the contrast that if you've been reading Acts, you will immediately spot. Because you remember when Peter went to Cornelius? What happened when Peter went to Cornelius? Cornelius bowed down in reverence before him, didn't he? And the first thing that Peter said was, "Get up, I am a man, not a god." Now here is Herod, who people say, "This must be a god." And he just sits there, "Yes, absolutely, it's exactly what I am." Now of course that is the human condition, isn't it? To think that we are gods in our own lives and to forget that the God who is really God is God. And that if we keep on doing that, and if people keep on doing that, there will be a time when that rebellion is overturned. Maybe not as abruptly as Herod's, but there is a distinct contrast here, isn't there, between the servant of God, Peter, who refuses to take the honour that is God's alone and proclaims the gospel that Jesus is Lord. And wonderfully the world comes to Christian faith. And Herod, actually, who is saying, "No, I am God." And God says, "Well, no, Herod, you're not." Now think of the encouragement for the church. Here is the one who set himself up as the great opposition to the church, who God, if you want, removes from his clutches, the great apostle Peter, and then finally deals with the rejection of Herod, of God and his purposes, summarily by killing him here on his throne in Jerusalem, or in Caesarea where he is now. What an encouragement, actually, for the church. Yes, there will be persecution. And people will look as if they rule the world rather than God. But God still rules the world. And there will come a day when every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, where no rebellion, no alternative claims will ever stand, will ever pass muster. When God will be seen for who he is, where the gospel will triumph, and when Jesus will be king. And no ruler, not even a Herod, will stand in the face of that God and his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24, this is Acts' way of summarising it. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. The gospel goes out in a context where there will always be persecution and rebellion and opposition. But God is great enough to ensure that anything that needs to happen to move that gospel forward will happen and can happen. And so when we, like the people that day, face opposition, well, the only thing we can do is turn to the God who is sovereign and trust that he acts in order to move his gospel forward. Now, it won't always be that those who are opposing us get removed and taken out. There may well be extended opposition and persecution. But God is able to move his purposes forward, as Daniel is reminded. He is the God who saves, but even if he does not, I will keep trusting him, because I know his eternal purposes are good. There is great challenge here, isn't there? About relying on the God who's moving his gospel forward, but great encouragement that he can and will do that for us, no matter what the situation we face. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your greatness, for the wonder of your gospel, and for this picture of how you move your gospel forward. Yes, sometimes in ways that we will find uncomfortable, sometimes in ways that we will find hard and difficult. And yet we thank you that you are able to move the gospel forward, and that we can have great confidence in your ability to protect your people and keep your people and to grow your kingdom. And we thank and praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.